It won't come as a surprise to you to hear me say that we live in a culture which has taken some special words, even biblical words, and has basically corrupted them, redefined them, and cheapened them, almost stripping them entirely of their meaning. The term born again is just one example of that, perhaps the most prominent. When the media picked up the term and started applying it at will to anyone in the political or the sporting or the entertainment worlds who makes some kind of fresh start, it sort of watered down badly what the Bible meant by it. That's why the claim that over 50% of Americans say that they are born-again Christians is taken with a pinch of salt. In many cases, people are happy to use the term to apply to anything and so jump on the bandwagon with all those who use the term, who've had some kind of religious or emotional experience that has nothing to do at all with John chapter 3. And if you think that's bad, think also what the world has done to the wonderful word and the concept of love. Love can mean now whatever you want it to mean. You can do almost do anything in the name of love. And it's therefore right, because we're doing it out of love. And the whole concept of love being other person-centered has almost been entirely lost. Now, I mention these two terms, born again and love, in particular, because these words are central to Peter's thought in verses 22 to 25. As we work through these verses this morning, I want you to keep in mind the biblical understanding of these words and not the definitions applied to them by our culture. Now again, before we get to examine these verses in some detail, I want you to remember that Peter was writing to a scattered group of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, a radical cultural mix in that day, who were being persecuted for their faith in a thoroughly hostile world. And the big picture that Peter seemed to be painting for them was this whole question: how are we to live in a world that hates us? How are we meant to be God's people in a world where we are exiled and hated, aliens and strangers? Should they withdraw entirely from the world? Should they live as the world does? Peter's answer was neither of those, but this: that as God's people, they should live holy lives in the world. As we saw when we examined this call to holiness, Peter stated the demand of that truth, but also gave some reasons why we should be holy. And so, true to form, Peter does a similar thing here with regard to the subject of love. Rather than just telling his readers and telling us that we ought to love one another in Christ, which is supported by other scripture, Peter gives reasons. And the reasons he gives fill out the command to love. And as we'll find, the key to it all, which unlocks the whole picture and then ties it all together again, is nothing less than this understanding of being born again, or the new birth. In setting the background, Peter first reminds his readers that the new birth is marked by a radical change of heart. A radical change of heart. To understand verse 22 properly, we must keep in mind that way back in verse 3, Peter reminded them that through God's mercy, they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is referring to something that took place within these believers when they were converted and became believers in Christ. Something caused by the sovereign operation of God's Spirit. Something that brought within them a radical change of heart that turned them from being non-believers into believers. Through believing in Christ, these believers had been born again. Their hearts changed. And so from that moment, they had begun to live lives marked by obedience to God's truth. See, in the scriptures, this is the order and the way that it happens. Genuine conversions result in and are shown by true obedience. There is and is no such thing, can be no such thing, as saving faith that brings us to Christ that is not followed by obedience. There is a wicked error in our day being taught. And it goes like this, that you can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, but obedience to Him is optional. If you want a fire insurance policy to protect you from the fires of judgment and hell, then turn to Jesus. But you don't need to go all the way and follow Him or be obedient to Him as Lord. But there is no such distinction in the Bible. Christians are those who, Peter says, have purified their souls in obedience to the truth. We've already covered verse 2 of chapter 1, where Peter says that we are chosen unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. The word obedience stands alone grammatically and refers to the initial acceptance of the gospel. The scriptures also teach that saving faith is marked by this inner cleansing, by a purification of the soul, washing clean. Just as Ezekiel prophesied, I will give you a new heart. I will wash you clean on the inside. These things are evidence that we have been born again. Now these days, things that are radical are so because they are from left field and challenge the norms. It's worth remembering that the new birth is entirely radical, because it changes a person from the inside, making them new. Radical surgery might be required to change a person's appearance, but only God's Spirit working within can change a person completely, so that, for example, murdering and persecuting Saul becomes believing and serving and Christ-honoring Paul through being born again. Such is the fruit of that conversion of being born again. Not that we must have an experience like Saul's or Paul's, but a radical change of heart cannot remain hidden. And without such change, you may well be skeptical about anyone's claim to be born again. The proof of the pudding is found in a changed life. That's the first thing Peter says to us. The second thing Peter says is that the new birth takes place through God's imperishable word. The new birth takes place through God's imperishable word. Grammatically, the words in verse 23, you've been born again, could be translated, since you have been born again. Here, Peter is stating that the new birth for his readers is not a result of their own making. It happened to them. And it happened because the word of God came to them. And it brought them and it brought us into a new eternal family with God as our common Father. Peter brings out two facets of this in verse 23. First is that this new birth is brought about by God through His word, not by man. By God through His word, not by man. The participle have been born again is passive, pointing to God's action in saving us. It is God who saves us, says Paul in Titus 3, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He does that through the Word of God, especially the clearest parts of the Word of God, especially the gospel, the message about Jesus who gave himself on the cross for our sins to redeem us and make us his own. It is that which brings about the new birth in human hearts. The Word of God entering the ear down to the heart brings forth life. Wherever the Bible has gone and the good news about Jesus has been preached, whether among a savage tribe or a sophisticated, educated culture, the miracle of the new birth has taken place all over the world. People are transformed inwardly by God's power working through his word, not through self-improvement. I like the story of the skeptic who once told the General Secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe. The skeptic said, "If you give me that New Testament, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes." The man replied, "I understand that, but at least promise to read the pages of the New Testament before you smoke them." When the man agreed, he was given the New Testament. That was the last he was seen for 15 years. He never seen him again. Then one day, while the General Secretary was attending a convention, the speaker of the platform suddenly pointed him out from the platform and said, "See this man? This man doesn't remember me. But 15 years ago, he tried to give me a New Testament. When I refused to take it, he gave it to me anyway, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. I smoked through Matthew. I smoked through Mark. I smoked through Luke. But when I got to John chapter 3, I couldn't smoke it anymore. My life was changed from that moment." God uses his word to bring the new birth. Then Peter adds to that, on the other hand, that this new birth is not temporary but lasting. Peter describes the new birth as coming from an imperishable seed, in contrast to the perishable seed of human birth. We live, we provide life, in a sense, through a seed, but it is perishable. God's word is imperishable. The new life which God imparts through his word is eternal and is not subject to decay. To illustrate this, Peter quotes at length from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6, 7 and 8 to support his point. In the context, Isaiah was writing prophetically to God's people who were in captivity in Babylon. Outwardly, Babylon was the most impressive and powerful kingdoms of the face of the earth. The Hanging Gardens were considered as one of the wonders of the ancient world. The walls of Babylon seemed impenetrable. It's into this context that Isaiah said, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever." In other words, don't be fooled by what you see. Babylon will fade like a flower, but God's word will remain and will endure. And in case they miss the point, Peter adds, "And this is the word which was preached as the gospel to you. Thus, when you are suffering in an alien world that looks glamorous and seems lasting, don't be fooled. It's as uncertain as Babylon. It will fade and will perish. But the new birth that you have through the word of God will abide forever. And because God's word is in you, it will last forever." And so, with those two things established, something else follows. And thirdly, the new birth demands a new kind of love. The implication of verses 22 and 23 is that this new love Love for one another is the necessary result of the new birth. And yet at the same time, because it forms another one of Peter's commands, it's still expected by God, something that he wants you to do. It will be the result of the new birth, but you've got to work at it as well. Do not forget that when by grace you are joined to Christ by faith, you were reoriented to go down a one-way path in this direction of loving the brethren. Because that is true, you must exert every power that you have to do it, Peter says, and to do it fervently from the heart. Now at this point, keep in mind the biblical definition of love. Love in the Bible is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the object. The highest good of the object. If that is so, it's not a sentimental feeling that makes you feel all tingly, like love so is often bandied around, since at its very core is commitment. It does not always mean being nice to someone, since sometimes the commitment to seek a person's highest good may well involve confronting them in a way that's going to cause them pain. Love and truth go hand in hand. Love is always seeking the highest good, even when it must at times confront. It is not devoid of feelings of compassion and tenderness, and it always involves great sacrifice on the part of the one who extends it. When the British Prime Minister William Gladstone announced the death of Princess Alice Maud Mary to the House of Commons in 1878, he told what happened. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria, and the doctors had warned the princess not to kiss her daughter and so endanger her life. Then one day when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking to death. Rasping and struggling for her life, the child said, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the princess kissed her and died from the disease that took her daughter. See, real love forgets self. Real love doesn't say there's danger here. Real love doesn't count the cost. The highest good for anyone, of course, the highest good for everyone is that they come under the lordship of Christ, so that their lives give glory to him. Peter describes love here in three ways. First, it is to be sincere. The word means unhypocritical. Biblical love is not affirming and gushing to a person's face, but then disparaging of them behind their back. It is not manipulative, trying to butter up a person for your own advantage, while in your heart you despise them. It is sincere. It doesn't try to use someone for personal gain. Secondly, it is pure, Peter says. There is strong manuscript evidence for the reading, "Fervently love one another from a clean heart." In other words, love does not bed with impurity, such as sexual favours or common sinful pursuits, but it comes from a clean heart, made clean by Christ, of course. Thirdly, it is to be fervent. The word stems from a verb meaning to stretch out or to strain. It's used of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was stretched out and strained as he prayed. It implies effort and emotion. It was used with regard to the believer's prayer for Peter in Acts chapter 12. It shows that while love is an emotion, it is more than something emotional, because it is commanded and must involve the will. And if that is so, effort is implied, and resistance from the sinful nature is expected and has to be overcome and worked at. Well, what do we conclude? How does this all apply? It brings to my mind a saying drummed into me long ago. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? That saying has taken on a whole new meaning this week, hasn't it? Beheadings of Egyptian Christians in Libya. I don't think ISIS were looking for evidence. They just wanted to kill them. But the point is worth making. Many in the West, like 50% of the US, who claim that they are born again, words are cheap. They come cheap at no cost. What evidence is there? What ought we be looking for? With what certainty can someone be said to be a Christian? Look at them, they're truly born again. They're regenerated by the working of God's Spirit within them. It's evident in them. What are we looking for? Well, to use another cliche, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Here, Peter agrees with Jesus and with the Apostle John, who in his first letter gives several tests by which we might analyze any profession that a person belongs to Jesus. Where is the proof to be found? It's to be found in the fruit. It is fruit that sets the fruit tree apart from a stick in the ground. It is fruit that helps us know what kind of stick in the ground it is. So too it is love that shows up and reveals a believer who has been truly changed within. For it is impossible to fulfill this command to love others that Peter gives us if you have never been born again. But this command to love will never be met if you have never put your trust in Jesus as Saviour and as Lord. Settle that first. You must have a pure, clean heart. And the only way to have a pure, clean heart is to come and confess your sin and be forgiven. The rest will follow. Not that perfection will be reached overnight. Not at all. Peter urges us to work at loving one another. To live above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Work at it. Work at it. It is the mark of one who is becoming more and more like Jesus. Work at it. It will be the key evidence. Work at it. That which may well convict you in the eyes of men. More importantly, what convicts you in the eyes of the one before it really matters? A sincere, pure, and fervent love from the heart. Look around. Look at the person beside you, behind you, in front of you. This is where it begins, but not where it ends. Christopher Wordsworth put it this way in his hymn, "Faith and hope and love we see, joining hand in hand agree, but the greatest of the three and the best is love. Therefore, we pray, give us love." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your amazing word that has done amazing things in this world. And we pray that it will continue to do so in this world and even in our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ, cleansing us from all our sin, and enabling us, therefore, to have the platform upon which we may build love for one another. Help us with this. It is unnatural for us to love one another, but we want to do as Peter has bid, not that we might be acceptable to you, but that we might show to the world how great, how wonderful, how good you are. Teach us more about your word, we pray, as we wait upon you, as we think further about it next week, as Peter urges us to drink it in. Give us hunger and thirst for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.